song to us when we come to the Word of God. It's such a challenge to our hearts. As a preacher and a teacher and one who is in front of people often to teach, as you know, it's always a challenge to engage us, to ensure that each one of us in our minds and our hearts is engaged in whatever it is that we're listening to, because our tendency, our challenge in life is to not allow everything else that we've done in whatever day we are doing it, or the week to come, or the week past, or the hour that we're in, to distract us from the moment. And that is a challenge to all of us. And so I want to challenge all of us this morning as we begin the Word of God this morning to work to remove your self-sufficiency, your self-ideas of how you think you are, that you don't have issues before God. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we are beginning this morning what is to be a study of some of the most cutting and some of the most exposing words of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the hearts of each and every person who holds to any form of religious practice. Now, I know as we sit here this morning and we think about ourselves and we think, that can't be me, I'm not that kind of person. And when we hear those kinds of things, our tendency is to do the very things that I began with and start to check out and say, I'll listen to this, but I won't listen with really an intensity about my own heart because I don't do that. I'm not one who exercises religious practice. And yet Jesus Christ is going to give the most challenging words beginning here in chapter 15 and for some time into the future in our study, because religious practice provides to the heart that adopts it a false hope about what potentially is in their heart, a false conversion that results in a false confidence about their eternal security. As we approach our time of communion today, this reality ought to be weighty upon our hearts as we all ponder what it actually means to follow Jesus. Maybe you've noticed that this is now the sixth part in a series of messages that I have entitled "The Deceptive Potential of Religious Practice." The deceptive potential of religious practice. There is a sense in which doing the things of religion, and within an Orthodox Christian community, that would simply be carrying out the things that we might say are even good things for the Christian life. If we are not careful engaging in those things for the sake of engagement, it can bring about a deceptiveness as to where we are before God in our life. The idea that one can live according to some kind of religious ritual or some kind of external exercise and fastidiously follow some religious duty so that they are convinced in their mind that they have some kind of valid and saving relationship with God is deceptive at best and eternally dangerous at worst. It is certainly true that the Scriptures teach us that those who have genuine relationship with God will, in fact, obey Him. They will have the reflection in their life of an obedience to Jesus Christ that looks like the outworking of those spiritual disciplines that the Bible talks about in one's life. However, to equate the doing of spiritual practices with the being in a relationship with God is spiritually dangerous. Because simply doing external religious things can be deceptive. And they can convince the foolish heart of a false conversion, which only produces a false confidence about the genuineness of one's claim of salvation. That's what we see happening in the Gospel of Luke here, beginning in chapter 15, as Jesus Christ begins to confront the people, especially the religious leaders of the day who were the most, quote-unquote, righteous. This heart condition was being manifest in a confidence that they knew God, that they had a relationship with God, that they didn't need to hear Jesus. And yet that conviction was unfounded and it was deceptive in their own minds and hearts. They didn't realize that, but they didn't realize it simply because they refused to hear. It's revealing itself in a lot of different ways here, and one particular way was how they looked at other sinners in comparison to how God views sinners. Let me just read for us here, beginning in chapter 15, just the first couple verses. And we'll comment on the whole chapter as we begin, but we need to set the stage for what Jesus is about to teach in the following verses. And so I want to spend our time here this morning, just here in these first two verses, because while it may seem just like a transitional change that Luke is making in his narrative in order to inform Theophilus, remember Theophilus way back in chapter 1, I want you to have a certainty about Jesus Christ, about who he is, and he writes this, he goes through the history of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and this is another one of those transitional moments, and yet there is so much here for us. Notice what Luke says. He says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Let's just take a moment and pray for our time. Father, our hearts are open. We desire to know you, to be exhorted by you, to be challenged by you, to be changed by you. These words before us, words about you and from you, drive them deep within our hearts to change us. Let us not leave here the same as we came. Let us not be the same people, deceptively thinking something about ourselves that is not true with you. Challenge us in that way unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of the most profound words of Jesus' teaching has just come from his mouth. We were struck by it last time we were here in the study of Luke. You remember it. It's written for us there in chapter 14 at the end of the chapter. He says these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Previously, Jesus was in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. We looked at that in our study. They were having a lunch gathering of friends and others, and Jesus, knowing their intent, knowing what was on their heart, because he is God, he knows all things, knowing the wickedness of their desires, he confronts their religious hypocrisy by healing someone on the Sabbath. Anathema to the Pharisees, anathema to the scribes, anathema to those who were the law keepers. Their idea of keeping the Sabbath was to do nothing on the Sabbath. You didn't engage in any activity against the law, even if that kept you from helping those in most need. Remember, At the beginning of chapter 14, it happened that when he went into the house and one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. The rule of the Pharisees had been such that they didn't want to get anywhere near what it might be to violate the law of God, at least in their minds. And so they created a whole host of other rules that wouldn't even let you get close to the line of violating in any kind of way, even if it was man's ways. And so here they are watching him closely as they prop this man up really in front of him that they know is sick, that none of them would touch in any kind of way because it would bring uncleanness upon them. They had made such a mockery of the Sabbath, the day that was intended for worship through serving one another, a day in which God had instituted so that they might spend the entire day thinking of God and all that God can do and relying on Him and dependent upon Him. And it was never meant to go without serving one another, but it had become an outward religious practice. It had become something in their own mind, in their own heart, in their own lives that deceptively convinced them who walked by that kind of tradition that they were right with God because they kept the Sabbath rules to a T. Jesus exposes that hypocrisy. They are actually lovers of self rather than lovers of God. They have no time for Jesus. Why? Because they love themselves. Because they want what they want. They want it when they want it. They want to do it how they've decided. And so Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. And from that exposure of their hypocrisy, he turns to the crowd who is following him, and he tells them that a relationship with God must come through him. You can't have a relationship through that kind of external religious activity. The cost is the sacrifice of self. It's not just sacrifice in a moment. It is an everyday, all the time sacrifice. Remember his words down in verse 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And of course, then down in verse 33, he brings that whole principle forefront by saying, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And of course, we understand Jesus, as we studied that, to not mean the reality of the things that you have, although God may want that. God may desire that you give up some kind of material good that you have. Maybe it's monetary. Maybe it's just some reality of goods that you might have in your own life. But it's a reality of a dependence upon self, a dependence upon me, a dependence upon what I do and how I do it, that God would be acceptable to me, that God would in fact accept me. None of you can be my disciple if you do not give up your grip on you. That's the idea. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, then in verses 34 and 35, he gives that somewhat strange analogy about salt, that salt is good. In other words, salt has the reality of doing what salt always does. Salt can't become tasteless, real and true salt. So if you say you're of the salt, if you say you're a disciple of mine, and yet you're tasteless, like you're saltless, your life doesn't do what you say, then you're not a true salt person. You're not a disciple. You're useless, he says. Only good for the manure pile. In other words, external religious practice can deceive. It can convince you that you're in when in fact you're out. It can give you a false sense of confidence about a relationship with God that is actually non-existent. And part of the litmus test of the genuineness of it is your love and sacrifice for Jesus Christ, which produces a love and sacrifice for others. In other words, religious practice is meaningless if it doesn't produce Christ-like righteousness. If our religious practice doesn't flow from the imputed righteousness that comes only from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that begins by repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, then we are like the Pharisees of that day. Convincing ourselves that our heart is right when in fact we have a Pharisaical heart, deceived, useless like tasteless salt. Claiming to be salt, but we're not. We're only good, as Jesus says, for the manure pile. And then he says those words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is a comprehensive statement, beloved, by which our Lord is saying to each and every one of us, and each and every one who was there that day, pay attention to what is being said. Incline your heart with all of your being to understand it, because those who hear it will live according to it. And then the transition takes place. Luke tells us the reality of what was happening. We saw it here in verses 1 and 2. All the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." By the way, the word back in verse 35, where he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So there's that reality, that word there for hear in the original language is the exact same word we find in chapter 15, verse 1, when it says they were coming near him to listen to him. That's the same word. Now, I believe there's a truth here that we can draw from this text right at the outset. And it is this: sinners and the sinful are the ones that desire to hear the living words of God. Sinners and the sinful are the ones who desire to hear the living words of God. But those deceived by their own religious practice, those who are living out a Pharisaical heart, have no real interest in the words and truth of Jesus. In fact, they just grumble about it. And they grumble about those whom God is seeking to save. Let me say that again. Sinners and the sinful desire to hear the words of God. The righteous do not. There are biblical realities that we must never forget. God has a twofold purpose in dealing with mankind. One is that he desires to embrace sinners. And secondly, is that he will always refuse to embrace sinners who already consider themselves righteous. In fact, recorded for us in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says to the people, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, in order to gain salvation, and in order to process in sanctification after salvation, you must repent and believe. You must turn from sin and walk by faith. That means that the gospel is not for the externally righteous who are in the world. The saving gospel and the sanctifying gospel is for those who know that they are the sinners of the world. Now, this is why I said this morning as we began that I want us this morning to check our heart at the door and really stand on our own air hose, if we will, and look at ourselves as we think about this. Because he who has ears, let him hear. Let me state it another way. Those who hear the truth of God know they need the truth of God. And therefore, they want the truth of God. Those who don't hear the truth of God think they don't need the truth of God, and therefore they don't want the truth of God. Why? Because God's desire is to extend his forgiveness and his cleansing from guilt to those who know they need it. That has been the message of the gospel from the beginning, and it is the message that brings immediate division. It is the message that separates. It separates because the gospel makes definitive declarations about the condition of our heart, does it not? Oh, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer. The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God lays us bare. It fillets us like a good chef with a fish. It cuts us down and exposes everything that we don't want anybody else to see. This is what the gospel does. And then the gospel commands us to follow Jesus. This is what the gospel does. Commands us to turn from sin and to walk in obedience to Christ. But the problem is that in order to turn from sin, you must first acknowledge that you have it. You must first acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are sinful, and that's where the divide comes. This is what we find here, some acknowledging and most refusing. And so the theme of the gospel, before salvation and after salvation, beloved. The theme of the gospel is that we turn from sin to God for forgiveness. If there's going to be true righteousness in our life, if the righteousness of Christ is going to be reflected in us who actually know Jesus Christ by faith, the only people who are granted the privilege of that, the only people who are granted to have a relationship with God and have that saving relationship and an eternity in the presence of God are those who have been granted forgiveness, and only those who walk by faith in sanctification are those who acknowledge their sin and go to God for forgiveness. And the only ones who will do that are those who acknowledge sinfulness and turn from it, repent and turn to God. And furthermore, anyone who refuses to acknowledge their sinfulness, or we could even say it this way, those who see themselves as okay in the sight of God or righteous before God already, because in and of themselves they are right in their own eyes, and because they are right in their own eyes, they see no need for repentance and therefore no need then for forgiveness. If I don't need to repent, surely I don't need to be forgiven. Why? Because they see themselves as righteous already. For those, the reality is that they have pushed aside the only means for salvation and or sanctification, and they see no need to listen to Jesus. No need to hear the truth. No need to be exposed to the truth. No need to expose myself to the truth. No need to go there at all. Why? Because I'm already righteous. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, I have come not to save or to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come not to call the righteous. So let me get into our spiritual kitchen for a minute. Because for the genuine Christian, the Christian life is to live in a continual state of interaction with the truth of God, is it not? The Christian life, as the Word of God tells us, is to have this continual interaction with the truth all the time, to be continually called to righteousness by the Word of God and thereby acknowledge our sinfulness and repent of it. That is the Christian life. And if you find that your life is a ritual righteousness without repentance, a going through the motions, a picking up the religious garb, a attachment to the religious things, to the Bible studies and to the church and to the religious words and all of the accoutrement of Christianity. If that is your life and yet you find no interaction with the truth on your own on a continual basis, whereby your life is a continual acknowledging of sin and a repentance of that sin, turning from sin to God, then you need to question yourself. You have to question your confidence about your eternal existence. Because Jesus Christ came to this world so that He might call sinners to Himself. And it is only sinners that He saves and sanctifies. He does not save and sanctify the already righteous. Those who have no need for hearing Jesus do so because they see themselves as already righteous, and therefore they have no love for the others. Beloved, this is why some professing Christians remain aloof from the church. This is why people sometimes will claim with high words and strong words that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet they ne'er step foot in the church. And even when they are in the church, it's superficial, it's on the edges, it's no engagement really, it's just to make a show, it's just to be there to salve their conscience. They participate briefly, they participate superficially. That's why some professing believers engage with truth when it fits their schedule. I don't have time for that right now, they say. I can't do that now. Rarely studying the scriptures so as to know Jesus, so as to follow Jesus. It's just a superficial attachment to Jesus, convinced of their personal righteousness. And yet, those are the very ones that grumble at any challenge to their spiritual life. How dare you say that to me? How dare that be the conviction that you try to bring into my life? You can't judge me. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? And yet the reason the superficial and fake grumble is because the gospel calls them out. It exposes the actual truth of their life. No one will ever come to the truth of Jesus until they realize they need the truth of Jesus. Think about it in your own life. Think about your Christian walk as you walk down the road of faith. How often is it that you just disregard the truth of Jesus Christ? You set it aside lackadaisically. I don't really need that today. And you blame it on things like your own discipline, your own self-discipline, or your own schedule, or the things in your life that have squeezed it out. And you'd love to get back there, but you never really do anything to change it. Why? Not because it's too hard, but because you already see yourself as righteous. You don't need Jesus. And so the first step in gospel ministry is to help people understand that they're sinners. Anyone who refuses to acknowledge their need for Christ's forgiveness because of their sin, doesn't yet fully believe they're a sinner. And so here in Luke chapter 15, it is for sinners that take heed to Jesus' words. It's sinners who are coming near him to listen to him. It's the tax collectors and the sinners. But the deceived, those who think they're righteous, they're just grumbling in the corner. I was reading some time ago, someone once said this: conversion occurs with the person who is willing to accept the death sentence upon them and also the acquittal of God for them through Jesus Christ. That's when conversion takes place. It isn't just an attachment to God and what God is, because God is love, and I define that however I want to define it, because God would never send me to hell. No, you accept the death sentence upon you and the acquittal that comes only through the one who could give it, that is Jesus Christ alone. We could add the same truth is true for the actual Christian and their growing and our growth in faith. Anyone who actually knows Jesus Christ and has a relationship with him, that is the same reality. We grow as we turn from sin to Christ. So the defining line of the gospel brings about either a positive or a negative response. The demand, or the damned sinner, I should say, hears and receives. The damned righteous refuse and reject. It's interesting, even here in this very passage, that Luke records the words the way he does, because verse 1 says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. It's interesting that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would include that very word here in the text. He certainly doesn't mean all in a universal sense. We understand that, I think, just from the text itself, because that would mean, if it was all universally, that would mean that even the Pharisees were receiving the words of Jesus and applying his words and intent to them. But the text is certainly clear that that is not the case, because verse 2 says the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about that very fact. So they're not part of the all. It isn't universal. The words of Jesus aren't for everybody, because everybody doesn't want them. But it is everyone who acknowledged the sinful reality of their life. It is everyone who understands that they fall short of the glory of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6. That they are sinners in need of forgiveness is certainly for all of those. Now, my personal desire is that this would be all of us here this morning. That would be the reality for all of us here this morning. But realistically, that's not the case. For there are surely some among us here today who are rejecting. There are some here today who are refusing to hear Jesus. You're refusing the gospel. Some of us here are even now unwilling to hear Jesus. Some are grumblers. Some are challengers of Jesus. Some among us think they have no need for help. They're fine in and of themselves. They're like the Pharisees of the day. They're righteous in their own eyes. I don't need Jesus. I'll just continue typing away on my cell phone while this nut job speaks. But sinners, no matter how deep the sin, from the worst of the tax gatherers to the most sophisticated intellectual, all who recognize their need come to hear Jesus. And what amazes me about this text, beloved, this morning is the phrase of the Pharisees. Because it is an indictment against Jesus Christ. And the indictment against Jesus Christ is actually a compassionate grace to those who hear. Is it not? Notice what they say. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus, you're the worst of all. You came to this earth and look at you. You go and you receive sinners and you eat with them. Praise God Almighty for those words. Jesus receives sinners. Are you one of those? It cannot escape our notice, beloved, that the grammar here is telling us emphatically that God is in a constant state of readiness to embrace the sinner who turns from their sin to Him. It doesn't matter which side of salvation you're on, whether you're actually saved or not. God is ready constantly to embrace the sinner. Jesus receives sinners. This reality becomes the theme, by the way, of the parables that Jesus tells in the rest of the chapter. It is the joy of God to receive sinners. But let's not mistake in our minds and our hearts about what He is saying. He receives sinners, but mark it, He only receives sinners. He does not receive righteous. He only sanctifies sinners. Some of us may be saying, is my sin forgivable? Well, hear and heed the reality that Jesus extends this. He extends His forgiveness to the worst and most hated in society. This is what they said. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. This is exactly who Jesus receives. He receives the worst. He receives the most heinous. He receives whatever sin it is, however deep it is, whatever the pile is. But He will by no means forgive those who are deceived by their own righteousness. We saw this last time as we were studying Luke 14. You cannot have salvation on the cheap. You cannot claim a discipleship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God, a walking in this Christian life on the cheap. To follow Christ is to give away your grip on all that defines you. To follow Christ is to relinquish to Christ all that is yours so that He can do with it what He wills, not what you will. Jesus comes to sinners. That's a derogatory term that they're using. This man receives sinners. Sinners was that term enlisted by the self-promoting righteous. Those who were looking at others and saying, I'm not going near them, they're not like me. I can't believe Jesus would receive them. We're not going there. That's undefiling. For the religious Jews, for especially the scribes and the Pharisees, no one, not one of them, would ever associate with that kind of group unless you're one of them. To do so is to make you religiously defiled. You're religiously unclean. That's why they say they're sinners. For the religious heart, for the proclaimed Pharisee, the term equated those people with anyone who had no respect for the Mosaic law, no respect for the traditions of the rabbis. Those were the worthless people of the day. In other words, those who had joined themselves with the enemy. And yet these are the very ones that Jesus came to receive. I hope you're saying to yourself in your own heart, I'm in that group. I'm in that group. That's me. Oh, you may not have committed the sin specifically in action that maybe someone else has committed, but the seed of each and every sinful action in all of the world is in each and every one of our hearts. It is there. Sometimes we get in our ivory, prideful tower of our own righteousness and we say, man, if I'd have been in the garden with Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have done that. Really? You were there. We were all there in Adam, and Jesus came to forgive and to save us from the penalty of that sin. In fact, notice here in the parables that follow that it says this in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Notice verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Over verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Joy, great joy when sinners are saved and sanctified. Joy in heaven, joy among the angels, joy in the heart of God. It's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic. Those who are deceived by their own righteousness are the greatest sinners of all. Those who would stand up and say, I'm righteous, are really those who are the greatest sinners of all. Not because of their sin, in which their sin is greater, not because in some sense their sin is greater than any other sin, but because they refuse to acknowledge that it is sin. I guess that's the point for our time this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. That's really the point. All of these communion elements are just a testimony about Jesus and what it took for him to save and to receive sinners like us, is it not? But if we claim him as our own, and yet we refuse to live for him, aren't we just like the Pharisees? If we claim to be Christians, we profess it with our lips, we claim to be those who know God, who have a relationship with God, and yet we stay away from the truth, don't actually desire to live by the truth. No one outside of the church would ever know that we are Christians. We go on willfully sinning in ways that others have challenged us in, but we don't care. We don't change our ways because, after all, I'm okay with God. It's okay with me. I'll come every now and then. I'll come and superficially attach myself to the religious things. I'll come and be part of it on a superficial sense, but really get involved, really have my heart challenged, really acknowledge it, really engage with the truth, both privately and publicly? No, no. You see, if we claim him as our own and yet we continue to go on living like that, aren't we just a Pharisee in heart? Thinking that we are all good, we have no need for Jesus. Beloved, we have to know this as Christians. Salvation is not an event. It's not an event that now we take that little document in our own heart that says we're saved and we put it on the shelf and we hide it in our jar and we lock it down so that we'll have it when we get to heaven and we can pull it out and say, see, I believed in you. No, salvation's not an event where we embrace Jesus and then we live as we desire. No. Salvation and the life of sanctification is a complete sacrifice to Jesus Christ in every way. Why? Because he has forgiven us and received us to himself. That's what it means to follow him. Anything less is just religious practice. See, and all that religious practice has the potential to produce a false confidence, just like the Pharisees were confident in their relationship with God. And Jesus keeps saying, you don't know God at all. We could probably say a whole lot more about these things. I don't think we need to. Praise God that Jesus receives sinners. Let's pray. Father, hallelujah, what a Savior. You receive sinners. And all of us could honestly say the words of the Apostle Paul, of whom I am the worst. Your grace, mercy is extended every day. Foolishly, we convince ourselves, I don't need it. Stay away from your body. Stay away from engagement with your people. Superficially, we attach ourselves. Why? Because our conscience is ringing and we need to appease it. And the wrong way is to be superficial. To convince ourselves we're righteous. As a Christian, that only keeps us weak. Continually in a fractured relationship with you. Is it any wonder we have fractured relationships with others? And as an unbeliever, it just damns us. It convinces us in our own pride that we're okay with you when in fact we're not. Lord, let the light of your word shine brightly upon our hearts that we might see our sin, turn from it, and walk in obedience to you. Whether that be in newness of faith that we have a new life in Christ or whether that be as a believer where we turn from sin and walk in obedience to you, that your righteousness might be seen in us. It's all because of you. It's all because you receive sinners and you remain with them. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for that joy. Help us hear these things that we might understand it and put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.